this series in Timothy, 8 weeks, looking at this first of three pastoral letters, that is, letters that are specifically written by Paul to a young Christian with a big task, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, and really it was pretty much like a pep talk, I guess. Most, as we say in the notes today, of what Paul says to this man privately would kind of permeate through his life and teaching to the church, but really it was to say, come on Timothy, big job, take a deep breath, get on with it. And hopefully he did just that. And in this final session we're going to see that Paul really takes everything that he said previously, kind of puts it into some sort of final set of challenges or exhortations, and hopefully, as he says, I'm sure, to Timothy, the church will respond. And over the 7 weeks that we've had thus far, we've been looking at all sorts of different problems that there was in the church at Ephesus. And really, 1 Timothy is a helpful checklist for a healthy church. Things were wrong, they needed attention, and so the things that under inspiration Paul felt led to share with Timothy were the very things that God was saying to this church. Look, you need to get this right. A healthy church holds up to the light all these things and says, how are we doing? How are we doing in the way we're living? What are we believing? How are we worshipping? How do we treat each other? What are the personal spiritual disciplines that should characterize, as we've been thinking already this morning, anyone who loves the Lord Jesus? We seek to serve him, we want to live for him, and bring glory to his name. So that's really what the book's about, and towards the end here now, we've come to session 8, which is faith's fighting talk. Paul lays down some challenges here, but what he's saying in essence is this. Look, Timothy, look, Ephesus, this church, this is the life that God is looking for. This is how you're meant to live. This is helpful, this is healthy, but more than that, this is what God wants. So this final session today, as you read through your notes, we're going to look at it from several points of view and make some applications at the end. But essentially, Paul is saying, look, God is looking for a standard. Are you prepared to uphold it? I was going to leave his name off, but I'm not sure if there's any boxing fans among us. Who knows about Rocky Marciano? Anyone? Any boxing fans? Joe knows. But then Joe's a good boxing name, isn't it? Buckner, Fraser, Schofield, there you are. Anyone else know who this is, apart from Joe? I'm sure Richard Dixie does. They're a pugilist at heart, I'm sure. Rocky Marciano is a famous Italian-American boxer. Born in 1923, sadly died in 1969. Quite a short life in some respects. But he was champion of the world. Champion in the heavyweight division. He held the championship from September 1952 to April the 27th, 1956. Very specific. The very day. Marciano, although I'm actually thinking Wikipedia might be wrong on this, because I'm pretty sure Lennox Lewis was undefeated, but anyway, someone might correct me on that after. But perhaps at the time it was written, Lewis is a more modern fighter. Marciano was the only heavyweight champion never to be defeated. Muhammad Ali, yeah, maybe the greatest, maybe the most entertaining, the most charismatic, but he lost. Joe Frazier, who died recently, he was a great champion. He actually beat Ali, some of you might know, but no, he was defeated as well. And so it goes on. Even Mike Tyson, perhaps some of you think a bit more modern. Tyson was beaten several times, probably because of the way he chose to live, which is a sermon in itself. Invincible to a point, but ultimately beaten. Marciano didn't seem to know how to lose. No one could touch him. Marciano was known by those who were close to him to be absolutely dedicated, almost obsessive about his sport. He knew his own strengths and weaknesses. If you look at Marciano now compared to some of the heavyweight boxers, he's not actually that big. He's big, but he's not that big. But he knew his strengths. He knew his weaknesses. He was confident in his feet and in his stance and everything else that a good boxer should be aware of. He trained relentlessly, we're told. He was someone who didn't ever give up or take a day off. Marciano knew that to stay at the top, he had to remain focused. He also did extensive research on his opponents. He knew the man thoroughly before he got into the ring with him, which in that kind of context I would think is a very sensible thing to do. Every battle he fought, Marciano won. And there he is. In the world of boxing, he stands alone. But his picture, his message, if you like, his opening illustration today, for me anyway, speaks very powerfully to us as Christians. Because today, friends, we're thinking about faith's fighting talk. Paul says to Timothy, look, this is a battle. This is something that's going to take energy and effort. If you're not training, if you're not focused, if you're not up for it, there's no real point in expecting God to move. You've got to be ready. You've got to know your enemy. You've got to be willing to put in the hours. And if you do, when those battles come, and they will come, you'll know how to win. You'll know how to get victory in Christ. So this morning, as we think about what it is to be undefeated, maybe you're sat there thinking, well, I've known nothing but defeat. Well, God is gracious, isn't he? That's why the cross invites us to come again and again, and no repentance and no restoration. If you feel defeated, then recognize that Jesus is the one who brings victory, not you. But at the same time, recognize that in Christ, we can know victory. We can be confident that the next time we think we're going to fail, we won't. Because this time we're going to trust in the one who gives strength to help in time of need. So, today, faith's fighting talk is the life God is looking for. And although we've read in part, let's read again 1 Timothy 6, 11 to the end. And in the NIV it says this, and bear in mind, as John was telling us last week, all that's gone before is about those who had murky motives, those who were living for the love of money, or perhaps had a separate agenda to God's agenda, those who had evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind and so on. We read that last week. And in contrast to that, Paul says to Timothy, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made good your confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. It's almost like Paul's been distracted and suddenly goes, oh yeah, hang on a minute. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that this morning is a fresh reminder of the wonder of your love and your grace. This gospel, O Lord, is the hope for our nation. Because you are the Lord. You're the one who's conquered sin and death. You're the one who's broken the chains that bind us. You're the one who's paved the way for us to be right with God. And so, Father, we thank you for bread and wine, which take us back to that great place where the cost, the price, was paid. And Father, on the solid rock of Christ, we come together today as Christians. We're confident in him, not ourselves. And we're looking to him, not ourselves, to lead us in this fight against evil and apathy, so that we might stand out in the community as a shining example of what God can do in people's lives. Father, we have a tremendous message. We have a wonderful opportunity. But we also have an incredible responsibility. So as we consider, Father, these things in the light of this passage, Father, help this church, we pray, to go forward under you, to be the people of God that you're truly looking for. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, this morning, Faith's Fighting Talk. Paul is drawing his letter to a close. He's already identified in the previous sessions all the things that were wrong and needed addressing in Ephesus. And now Timothy is getting the final push, if you like. And Paul does that in three ways, in my opinion. He identifies the man that God is looking for in three key offices. And those offices we're going to think about a little bit this morning. But firstly, we're going to think about the passage and just unfold that before we apply those offices both to Timothy and, I hope, to ourselves. And finally, says Paul, he says this. He says, flee. Flee. The force, I want you to note, of Paul's words. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. Paul doesn't mince his words, does he? He doesn't hold back. He says, flee. How do you leave Slaybrook on a Sunday morning? I know it's slightly different, but I take ages every week, you know that. And you kind of go to a place and you talk to a few people, and then you might amble it to the back and get your coat, and then you realise that you need to do something else in the kitchen, or maybe you've forgotten to say hello to someone, and you just kind of ultimately, nonchalantly leave, don't you? I don't see many people, thankfully, flee the building. Maybe if it was on fire, perhaps. But that's because it's a nice, relaxed place to be. And it's a good sign that people don't want to leave in a hurry. But Paul is saying, actually, the force of his words are quite dramatic, aren't they? Look, Timothy, everything that's wrong here, I want you to run away from. I want you to flee. And if you actually take the verse and break it down, it's flee and pursue, isn't it? And then we'll look at those words after. But flee this and pursue that. These are dramatic words, forceful words, that Paul wants Timothy to embody. On Boxing Day, when we go to Wendy's parents, we tend to go out on the moor, which is lovely for a walk, and invariably we meet the hunt, which I think is obviously a hot potato, but they claim it's scented hunt now. There's no fox involved. Whatever. But it's quite a dramatic thing to see the hunt. They're splendid in their red blazers and their beautiful horses and the hounds. I love the hounds as well. It's quite a thing, and it's become a bit of a family tradition in my time anyway, to go and see the hunt. But the hunt is all about flee and pursue, isn't it? Especially prior to the ban on hunting foxes, the poor old fox, he had to flee, didn't he? Because that which was behind him sought to devour him. And if he doesn't flee, if he kind of nonchalantly wanders around the field or perhaps goes over and sees if he can make some kind of truce with the hounds, good luck with that. He needs to flee because they are in pursuit. And that pursuit is, if I might use the word, they are hell-bent, aren't they, on catching the fox. They pursue him. And though we perhaps go for an hour and watch the hunt pass, that hunt will go on for a couple of hours, maybe three or four, until ultimately they find that poor little fox and his end is nigh. Flee and pursue. The enemy is coming and I need to get out of there. This is the language that Paul uses for a reason. The reason is this, that the things that were wrong, the church matters that this series is all about, the things that were problematic in Ephesus, are not just things we can live with or compromise on. Book of Amos in the Old Testament says this, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Amos 3 verse 3, I think it is. A verse that used to challenge me a lot when I was a teenager. Things that you do, choices you make. How can you go with Jesus into some of these things and actually not compromise your faith? You can't. You can dilute your faith, you can deny your faith, but you cannot actually be the life that God is looking for unless you flee certain things. It's as dramatic as that. where there's error, where there's darkness, where there is sin, to put it bluntly, the Christian should have no part. We really shouldn't. What fellowship has light with darkness? Scripture says very clearly, doesn't it? And in this context here, Paul embodies it in the actions he expects of Timothy. Look, where you see error, I want you to run a mile, because it will pursue you. It consumed them. Remember back in the book of Acts when Paul left the Ephesian elders, when that church was planted and they had those high times and those heady years together, and it was all tears and arm and bear hugs, and everyone was in tears. And even then Paul said, look, savage wolves are coming. And even though this church is established on the lines that Jesus Christ himself gave his life for, be on your guard. Flee from that which is pursuing. Because if it catches you, it will control you. And ultimately it will devour you. And that lesson for Timothy and that lesson for the Ephesians, friends, is a biblical concept for all ages. Old Testament, New Testament, Bible times, today. If you're flirting with the wrong thing, even if you justify it, even if it's not out and out sin as you see it, beware. Flee. Because something behind it is pursuing you. Do you remember Potiphar's wife and the way she flattered Joseph in the Old Testament? What did he do? He fled. He fled in the news, actually, because even his clothes ended up being whipped off him. But he knew what he needed to do, and he got out. And Timothy, as a young man of God, that phrase in verse 11 is there deliberately, I would say, provocatively. Paul is saying, look, this is the life God looks for. He wants you to be a man of God, but you cannot be if all these problems, if all these sins are being courted in your life. Flee them and pursue these. Just look at that list for a moment. Righteousness, godliness, faith and love, endurance and gentleness. Now, they're a series in themselves, aren't they? Each word we could look at, we could unpack, we could apply. But just for a moment, think about those different things. Righteousness, that life which we are called to live in the light of what Jesus means to us. He's robed us with righteousness. Am I proud of those robes? Am I wearing them with that dignity? Is there a godliness? We've been thinking about elders in this series. Anything but godly were the men leading the church in Ephesus. And Timothy outlines through Paul's instructions what that should look like. Godliness. People are drawn to you because they're seeing Jesus. That's the life God looks for. It's a life of faith where you don't just try and make a living out of courting errors or peddling wares. You don't try and make money out of the gospel. You live by faith. And that faith is a life of love. Back in chapter 1, isn't it? I think that the book begins where Paul says, doesn't he, that the goal of this command is love. Whatever else I'm writing, Timothy, is a love for this church that I want to see unfold again. Endurance and gentleness. We can carry on, can't we? Keeping on going, but doing so not in a cynical or hardened way. Being gentle. Being just like Jesus. Flee from all that seeks to stop that happening and pursue those things in order that it does. That's the life. That's the force of Paul's words that God is looking for. Flee, run a mile, Timothy, from all that seeks to bring you down and pursue the good. And then, let's look at the focus of Paul's task. If that's the force of Paul's words, then the focus of Paul's task is to fight. That's actually a camera lens, but it looks a bit like a bazooka, which is quite good, really, because it makes both points. Be focused, but be ready to fight. It's a huge camera, isn't it? Quite jealous of that. But then it would be quite difficult to take it out for a day trip, wouldn't it? Anyway, the focus of Paul's task is this. Look, finally, I want you to flee this, and I want you to fight for this. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is in that vein, isn't he? That rich vein that we find in Paul's writings, where he just gets caught up, and then suddenly this wonderful, enraptured bit of worship comes out of his lips, and he thinks, oh yes, right, I better write that down and carry on with the task in hand. But this wonderful, wonderful image he paints for Timothy is that Jesus is coming. Are you focused on that? Are you ready for that? Are you living in the light of that? Fight for it. Because that's what the faith is really all about. Taking hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Something that we really need to do. I bought my brother a camera a few years ago. Not like that one. But we bought him a camera, Wendy and I. And he won't mind me saying this because we've teased him about it ever since. And I think he's gone on to actually sort it out. But for years, he didn't even take that camera out of the box. It was unbelievable. It was like, well, hang on a minute. We bought you a digital camera, John. Your old one is like one of these ancient things. And he just didn't seem bothered. There were reasons, I'm sure. But finally, he's got round to unpacking it. And I think it actually wasn't working either. So the warranty was out. But what have we learned? You know, it's about taking it and taking hold of it. It's about actually taking and possessing for yourself that which you've been given. How's it been given? By Jesus. And his nail-pierced hand. He's giving you eternal life. And God is looking for you to take it. God is looking for you to unpack it and enjoy it and extend it to others in the way you live and speak. Focus on that, Timothy. Fight for that, Timothy. Because that is Paul's task here in this church. They've lost their way. They're not focused on the right things. We need to get them back on track. I want to talk a little bit about fighting for a moment. Rocky Marciano, it's quite a violent sermon, this, isn't it? Boxers and bazookas. What comes next? On Wednesdays, when we go into Culverhay, we break the boys into teams. They're never the right teams, by the way. They're always wrong, but that's just because you can't win with teenage boys and football. But anyway, when we've made the teams, we put one team there and we say, aren't you just playing your normal kit? And you lads, you put the bibs on. Nobody wants to put the bibs on. The bibs, in fairness, do smell a little bit at this stage in the term. They get washed between terms, but yeah. Anyway, bibs end up being placed around heads as bandanas or in back pockets or made into tails and all sorts of things. But they're meant to wear the bibs. Why are they meant to wear the bibs? So that you can tell one team from another. You know who is competing against. If you took the bibs away, it would be chaos, wouldn't it? Because you'd just see, oh, I thought it was you, but it's someone in the same colour shirt as you. You need to know who your team are in order that you also know who the opposition are. When it comes to fighting, friends, there's very often a tendency among Christians to fight against the wrong person or against the wrong thing. Paul isn't saying here, right, fight. Get in there, mix it up a bit, make people feel a little bit uncomfortable, wag the finger, bring out that old C word, condemnation. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And make those people really aware that if there's not going to be a resolution here, there's no messing with Timothy, you're out. That's not what he's on about at all, is it? The weight, the huge, overwhelming weight of the New Testament is to keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a unity that we haven't actually created. It's not about who I like or what I believe and who agrees with me and believes the same thing. That's not unity. That's us trying to create what we're comfortable with. Biblical unity is the body of Christ. Everyone who is saved, everyone is covered by the blood of Jesus, is united in Christ. Sadly at times, friends, whether you like it or not, you are united to the person next to you. And the devil has made an art form out of turning words like this and focuses like this into in-house squabbles. Right, we must fight for what's right. We must fight for the truth. That's what it says in the Bible. And basically, we go away from that. We think, right, in other words, we've got to convince everyone that I'm right. Or this is the way we should do it. And we end up confronting each other at times with the kind of aggression that should quite frankly be reserved only for the enemy. The fighting that he's talking about here isn't get out there and roll up your fists and your sleeves and get your fists out and sort it out to me. No, he's saying, look, Timothy, be the man of God. Be gentle. Be enduring. Show grace, just like you've been shown grace through Jesus. Win these people back, Timothy, by fighting against the doubts and the errors and the misconceptions that the enemy is sprinkling in this church. Fight them. It's not actually an aggressive phrase, so we're told. It's actually more of a defensive thing. Fight really means compete for the things that you know are true and should characterize the church. Don't be aggressive. Where's that going to get you? But be determined. Be dogged for the truth of God's words. Because those doubts will gnaw. When they gnaw, fight them. Remind them that Jesus is Lord of life and glory. And whatever you don't understand, or whatever doesn't make sense, or whatever seems out of your control, just give it to him and fight that doubt. And when it comes to error or people that are following the wrong thing, don't fight them. Expose it. And that requires, as we shall see a little bit later, knowing what it is that we're meant to believe in the first place. If you don't know it, you can't fight it. So we need to know Scripture. We need to know what God is actually saying. Fight against error. Fight against doubt. Fight against sin, Timothy. Love the sinner, but fight the sin. Otherwise, you'll just have civil war on your hands. So here's the focus of Paul's task. Keep on fighting. Fight the doubts in yourself. Fight the errors in the church. But at all costs, go out of your way to love exclusively. No. Universally, every single person that God has put before you. We're good at fighting, but we need to fight the right person or the right thing. And Satan loves to see Christians fight each other, blame each other, and ignore him. So Timothy, flee, that's the force of Paul's words here. Fight, that's the focus of the task in hand, and forge. Get down the old blacksmiths and pump up the heat, Timothy, because look, if you're building on anything else, this whole thing, this whole letter, this whole project in Ephesus is over. The foundation of Paul's teaching is this. This word command comes up twice in this passage, and I think it comes up at least twice else in the letter. It's a word that's forceful. It's a word that's didactic. Paul's not mucking around at this point. He says this, command those who are rich to put their hope in God. Now, last week, John was talking about those who loved money. They weren't necessarily rich, but they were chasing riches. And last week, John dealt very ably with that. But this week, it's not those people necessarily. It's not people that love money. They might be poor and love money. It's people that actually have money now, the rich in the congregation. Those who are trusting in those riches that are already in their bank accounts, put your hope in God. In this way, Timothy, they will lay up treasure for themselves, and here it is, as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. If you visit our house at the moment, we've got one or two dodgy paving slabs. Some of you have been there, and occasionally we're worried that the post person, because it's sometimes a lady, is going to sue us if she falls over. We need to sort this out. But dodgy paving slabs, they wobble, don't they? And suddenly you think, oh, hang on a minute, I'm not quite as sure-footed as I thought, especially on a wet day. This is the problem in Ephesus. This is the problem in this church, where actually the foundations are potentially dodgy. Firm them up. Forge something secure, Timothy. And by doing that, and asking others to do the same, putting their hope in the one who doesn't wobble or change, James says he's without variation, isn't he? There's no variableness, I think the King James says, in God. He's the Father of lights. He's the one we can come to. He's the foundation upon which we can build. And if we do build, then look what's to come. The life that is truly life. That's what you're forging here, Timothy. You're not trying to win arguments. You're not trying to win friends. You're trying to forge foundations. Flee this. Fight for this. But ultimately, you're trying to forge this. A solid rock back in Ephesus where Jesus is at the centre. We need to forge firm foundations. Do you realise that? I looked it up on the internet, so it must be true. Half of American adults spend $45 billion every year on 35,000 different lottery games in 40 different states. So many people placing so much in so little. Not much hope, really, of ever getting what they hope that will give them. Paul is saying, look, if you put your hope in God, if you forge this, if you invite people to come and step out confidently on the convictions that we're laying down, then they can look forward to a high and heady future. True life without error. Forge that, Timothy, because the church needs to see it. Flee, fight, forge. These are the force, focus, and foundation of Paul's teaching. I do genuinely at times sit and read the dictionary. I do. I'm quite sad. I love words. It was P's on Thursday. It's F's today. Who knows where we'll be next week. But this is what I think Paul is saying, whether you use those alliterations or not. Get away from everything that's wicked. Fight for everything that's right and forge those things that people can trust in. And that is the work of Jesus and the life he gives. And actually, friends, what Paul says to Timothy, he says to us. As we finish this morning, a fighting faith still matters. It mattered desperately in Timothy's day because the church was in the middle of crisis. It matters today. The life God's looking for. We said at the beginning, didn't we, that there are three offices that I think not only in this chapter but in this book stand out. We're going to think about those offices briefly as we close. Firstly, Paul really wants Timothy to be a sailor with Christ. With Jesus in the boat, we can smile at the storm, we used to sing at Sunday school. And God is looking for us to navigate carefully. Remember back in chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander, wasn't it? Remember them? What had they done at the end of chapter 1? They'd shipwrecked their faith. They'd not taken heed to the things that Paul goes on to tell this church they need to. They got into choppy waters. They didn't see the rocks. And suddenly, good people, though they once were, they'd shipwrecked everything. And Paul says, look, Timothy, if you're going to lead this church out of dodgy ground, out of the rocky, choppy waters, into something that's deep and safe and calm, then you need to navigate carefully. You need to be a sailor. You need to be the person who, with Christ leading the way, leads this church out of error. And we do too, friends, don't we? I just picked up two verses there that struck me this week. Jesus, he's talking about navigation, isn't he? All sorts of roads, all sorts of options, all sorts of invitations exist in this world. But Jesus says, small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Some shipwreck it, some avoid it altogether. But if we navigate carefully, then we can be the people that go God's way, find out the great things that God's got in store for us. There's only a few who find it, but if you're dedicated, if you're fleeing and fighting and forging in all those areas, then you'll find it. And the danger is if you are not looking or not caring, as John says in his first epistle, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. In other words, it's potential here for any one of us. You can leave today and tomorrow you can be in a completely awful situation where you know Jesus wouldn't endorse what you're doing. Why? Because you suddenly get led astray. Be a sailor. Be able to navigate with Christ carefully life's challenges and errors, and we'll know what it is to go forward safely. He's also looking for us in this second office to be soldiers. It's not just about navigation, living out that carefully contrived life as Jesus leads the way, but God's also looking for us to live courageously. Timothy, we know, was a timid man, don't we? He was a young man. He was probably lacking confidence. The size of the task was huge. It was a brave step, wasn't it, for Timothy to step out into that church and tell them where they'd gone wrong. But we all need to be brave. We all need to be willing to fight as soldiers for Christ, to live courageous lives. The things that Paul expects of Timothy are nothing less than living out the God life, the way God expects him to. That's the message this church needs to see. And it still needs to see it. We still need to be it. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says this, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Very similar language, isn't it? Be men of courage. Be strong. And do everything in love. I love that verse. It kind of encapsulates everything that Paul says in this whole section to Timothy elsewhere in Scripture. Live courageously, people of God. That's what God's looking for. A bravery, a courage, a willingness to step out, however vulnerable you feel, knowing that God goes before you. Soldiers for Christ. There's an old song about being soldiers for Christ and putting your armour on, isn't that right? I think so. It was a phase, wasn't there, a sort of military language that characterised hymns. But maybe we've gone too far the other way. We need to recognise the war we're in, the threat of the enemy, and the fight we have to go out and take part in. Be courageous. How courageous are you willing to be? If someone at work asked you why you go to church, would you tell them? Or would you kind of fob it off? Oh yeah, I've always been. They're nice people. That kind of nothing statement that really doesn't actually lead them to think about their own life and souls. Would you say, well, I go to church because actually, you know, I believe that this world has purpose, and I believe that Jesus is the focus of this world's purpose, and I'm trusting in that and his claims because I know there's a life beyond this life. Would we be willing to say that? That's what the church is called to say, and that requires a courage that can only come from God. Soldiers, live courageously. Sailors, navigate carefully. And finally, scholars. This is the third office. Be a sailor, be a soldier, but also, Timothy, be a scholar. Be someone who's actually growing in Christ. Grow visibly. Be on your guard, says Peter in 2 Peter 3. So that you may not be carried away. Here's this dramatic language again, isn't it? It's Peter this time. Being carried away. What's that advert? The PG Tips monkey. He gets carried away by the eagle, doesn't he? Maybe that's just my mind. But it's as dramatic as that, isn't it? Don't be carried away by the error of lawless men falling from your secure position, but grow in grace. Interesting that grace comes first. Don't be bright and brainy, but rude and ignorant. Be gracious, but also grow in knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the office that Paul is looking for Timothy to embody. That's the life God is looking for. Yes, fight. Yes, navigate the dangers. But grow and show through your growth what Jesus is really all about. God is looking for us, friends, to be people that spend time with him. It's not just studying about Jesus. It's actually being in his presence. It's having a prayer life. It's talking to and listening to the Lord. It's about getting into Scripture. It's about understanding how it works. It's about being able to give an answer for the hope we have. It's about saying to someone, actually, do you know what? I've got a verse for you. Because you know that verse. And you're living in step with the Spirit, as Paul says elsewhere. That's visible growth. That's what we're looking for in this church. People that don't just talk about the weather, they talk about the Lord. People that don't just go on about the same doctrines, but they explore new ones. People that actually in that knowledge also become more approachable, more pleasant to be around, more attractive because they're growing visibly to be like Jesus. So that's really it today, and that's it for the series. This is the fight of faith, and it's a struggle because there are enemies. We need to know them. We need to identify them. We need to resist them. And as we do that by fleeing from them, we need to fight for all that is right. Fight away from doubts. Fight away from sin. Fight away from error. Not fight each other. As we forge those foundations that Jesus has won for us. Based on the blood of Christ, we build, don't we? And the gospel is the message that builds the church. And as we act, friends, as sailors, soldiers, and scholars, this church, and each one of us within it, will go through life exploring the calling that God has given us and being of use in the kingdom of God. Is that what we want? To be people of purpose, people of God and people of blessing. Let's pray as we close that we will be just that this week and beyond. Father, we again recognize the the immense amount that is in Scripture. And even in one small portion, Lord, even in a paragraph, there's more, perhaps, than we can digest right now. But you are looking for us to live the life that you call us to, Father. The life that Jesus beautifully embodied, perfectly embodied, uniquely embodied, but calls us to follow. Father, help us to flee. Maybe there's people here this morning who are feeling, ouch, I'm not actually as aware of those enemies and those threats as I should be. Help us to be honest with ourselves, because you see, you know where we're going, what we're seeing, what we're prepared to tolerate in our lives. Help us to flee those things and pursue righteousness and the ways of God instead. Father, help us to fight the right enemy in the right way. Help us to be gracious and loving, but confident and clear that your word contains the truth we need. May there be no room for compromise, Father. May we be a people who take the armour of God and step out against the enemy. And Father, help us to build, knowing that there is life, true life, as your word says, available for those who need it. Father, forgive us if we ever tire of reaching others, of caring that there are people on this road who are going to a lost eternity. Father, forgive us where our own agendas, where our own busyness, where our own apathy stop us from seeing that. And help us to build again, Father, firm foundations built on the rock of putting our hope in God and his Son Jesus. Lord, we pray that you will bless us, build us, and use us for your glory. For church matters in your sight. May it matter to us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.